Well, it's a real privilege to continue our series in Matthew, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, so I'd invite you to turn with me there. It's the ongoing series of Matthew called We Need a King, which is displayed here, but also a title that I've been using to highlight where we are in the gospel account is Christ's perfections, his arrest, and trial. And so we're in the arrest and trial phase of what happened at the week of Christ going to the cross called the Passion Week. And this is the kind of the close of the Passion Week. Christ is going under great duress. And this is a text that is the three denials of Peter, where you kind of have a two-part trial going on, or I guess two-tier trial, you might say. The upper tier is Christ up there with the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. And then down below in the courtyard, Peter is undergoing his trial, undergoing the scrutiny of servant girls and the crowds. Christ, who is willingly losing his life, following with his call to discipleship to deny yourself, take up your cross, and be willing to die. By contrast, you have Peter, who is doing everything he can do to deny Christ. He does it three times. And instead of losing his life, he's trying to save his life. So you have Christ, the suffering servant, denying himself, willing to lose his life, and Peter down below denying Christ, trying to save his life, doing everything he can do to save his life and preserve himself. This contrast is building a bleak sort of story for Peter, and yet it is one that needs to be read in light of the whole story because we know he repents. And so as you watch him through his three denials, which are synonymous with three digressions, he digressively denies Christ one, two, and three times, each worse than the first. You can also say to yourself, can somebody stoop this far and come back? Can someone digress this far almost to committing full apostasy and return to Christ? And the answer is a resounding yes and amen. And you might say, well, we're going to read of his denials. How does this relate to us? Are we supposed to read about Peter denying Christ just to feel bad? To feel badly for him, for what he did? Is this supposed to just make us sad or ask the question, how could somebody stoop this low? I think that it's far deeper than that, because as we look into the text, we're really looking into a mirror picture back of ourselves, because Peter's not the only one who has denied Christ or denies Christ or becomes in his sin a practical atheist or agnostic, where he doesn't even want to believe he has any connection to God or Christ at all as he sins in this way. Really, we should not look at that as critics, but we should look at that as fellow Christians saying Peter was a believer. He denied and digressed at a level that reflects back to me, where in my own life, I know I've waxed and waned in the Christian life. It's ups and downs if we're honest with ourselves. And we need to be able to say, if Peter can come back, then so can I. Or so can a loved one that I'm praying for. So with all of that loaded in our minds, let me just read our text. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Again, sobering story, but very applicable and very important for us to see through our own eyes of ourselves being in that same situation, possibly falling in that same similar way. It's important for us to not just see Peter on a physical level, though. You also need to understand that as people war in or against their flesh and against, you know, the enemies that are out there that we can see, that there are invisible enemies attacking us all the time. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities. About dark powers of darkness come against us. Satan is a roaring lion. He's a real enemy. And he was after Peter, and we know this because Jesus told him that this would happen. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is the ultimate picture of God's sovereignty over satanic attacks. God is not the author of evil, but he allows evil to tempt us. He allows things to attack us, Satan, demons, for things to happen for his greater glory and purposes. Peter was to be tested. He was to be tried like Job, with a faith that ultimately, under great duress, would, even though it looked bleak and dark and hopeless, wouldn't ultimately break. Peter ultimately held together at the end of the storm. The boat did not dissimulate of his faith. He was strong to come back. He was weakened to this cowering individual beneath the scrutiny of servant girls to then come back later and preach boldly at Pentecost, even becoming a martyr as church history documents. Peter is a Christian, but he's a Christian to the end because Jesus kept him a Christian to the end. And that's important to understand. Spiritual warfare is taking place. Satan's after him. Satan is allowed to shake him as if a sieve shaking wheat through. But Peter does not fall through the sieve itself. He's held, though he's flipping and floundering and flopping down in the courtyard. He's held by the Lord's saving and sovereign grace, by Jesus' actual intercessory prayers on his behalf, which we believe he prays for us, right? As the great high priest and intercessor, he's prays for us as he prayed for all believers of all times in the garden in John 17, the high priestly prayer. That intercessory ministry is what held Peter strong, even though he was in abject denial of the Lord. Luke 22:33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." It's going to happen. The rooster's crow, the creative act of the creation is going to be this hearkening or back to Peter's mind of his great failure. Peter is intensely trying to preserve himself. We know that, but we know that faithfulness is never put on par with willpower. Willpower is not faith. You cannot will your way to heaven. You can't will your way to faithfulness or holiness. Peter was going to fall, and it was inevitable. So if you're taking notes, here's a header to our text as we'll explore more deeply. Peter's three denials prove true repentance is the only path back for straying Christians. Peter's three denials, this is shaping the point of this text. Peter's three denials, which are three digressive denials, or three digressions, are what prove that true repentance is the only path back for straying Christians. Each time Peter is put under the light, he's trying to hide himself. He's trying to cover what is being exposed. We need to look at this text more clearly to see that when someone hits rock bottom, the only way back is true repentance. Point one, denial by pleading ignorance of Christ. This is the first digressive act. He's pleading ignorance of Christ. Look at verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it. stop there. This points back up the page to verse 58, where it says, Peter, this is where we left off with Peter. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Peter was trying to go into court not as a witness, not to be on the witness stand, not to vouch for Christ, not to do anything public, I don't think at all, but to sit in the gallery and watch, kind of with his big bucket of popcorn, to see what was going to happen to the Lord, the one he had just been in ministry and mission with for 3 years. He's going there to be a spectator. That's what's happening. Christ is being shuffled in this sham trial upstairs to Annas first, the former high priest who still had all the high priestly credibility. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's probably in a second tier in this rectangular building where priestly court rulings were taking place in the Sanhedrin. Christ is being shuffled at night in a sham trial that's really illegal against their Jewish Mishonic law. They did not follow what they had written down because they're trying to get Christ to out himself and get him early executed in the morning. As he's upstairs, identifying as the Messiah, identifying, as we learned last time, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, Peter is downstairs forsaking his commitment and not wanting to die. Christ is bringing accountability. Peter would have no accountability. Christ is losing his life and Peter is saving his. Christ is working through the process in these mock proceedings by the Father's design, and Peter is floundering and fleeing a servant girl, as you can see in verse 39 or 69. And by the way, let me just say this. He was not expecting a servant girl to be the one who would bring the pressure. I mean, Peter was this bold guy. Again, he was vulnerable because he had not really slept the night before. I mean, a little bit. He was pretty sleep deprived. He kept praying and trying to sleep at the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when the temple guard came to arrest Jesus, he stood up and acted in the flesh, pulling the sword, hitting Malchus, and knocking the ear off of Malchus, and acting in the flesh. He's probably drained. And in his mind, he's showing up maybe to give some answers to temple guard who are around him and sit in the arena. And then the servant girl is the one who disarms him and catches him up short. Now, how did this servant girl come to talk to Peter in the first place? And we find this out because we know Peter was not alone going into the court proceedings. He had to get inside through his friend and colleague, John. John was also bravely with Peter in that moment. And John 18:15 brings us up to speed. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Peter wouldn't have been able to get in without John, but Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl. And so that's where the servant girl comes into play here. Servant girl is sort of keeping the door, and she comes up and Peter's got to go through this servant girl who kept watch at the door, it says, and brought Peter in. But the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" So she's guarding the door, going, are you with him or not? And he said, "I am not." So that's the first denial. These denials, as we're going to see, are spread sort of time sequenced over an hour between them. And so Peter is breaking down, and this is the first sort of barrier that's being broken. He's already sinned by fleeing the Lord and the Lord's distress, and now he's sinning again, feeling the guilt of his sin. He goes, "Yeah, no, I'm not. He's probably psychologically saying, "I'm not worthy to call myself a follower of Christ anymore. I've sort of cashed that out. I've given my Christian card up. I now am just here. I'm just empty." John's purpose was to get Peter in, and Peter's confession is sort of keeping him out. He doesn't really know what to do. Peter was blindsided. He was mentally armed for the temple guard, but he was taken off guard by the servant girl, and Satan is operating by stealth, exploiting this vulnerability. Luke 22:55 further it kind of describes or colorates the scene. He begins to sit down by firelight under this first moment with the servant girl where he's making this denial. It says, Luke 22:55, "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him." So she's really trying to figure out, is this the guy that we just heard took off Malchus's ear? Like, who is this guy? And she said, "This man also was with him." She was fixing her gaze at Peter's fire lit face and becoming convinced who Peter was. Now, it's important to understand, she's not the temple guard. She's not judge, jury, and executioner. She's just a witness to who she believed this is. And so Peter is feeling very threatened when maybe the threat level wasn't at a full orange or whatever. It wasn't full green. It might be yellow, but he really, really puts up the defenses quickly. Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The righteous are as bold as a lion." Peter is cowering like a mouse instead of a lion. He's timid here with the basic association of being called a Galilean. Oh, so you're someone who would have been in the crowds with Jesus in Galilee, 70 miles north. Those 3 years of ministry that Jesus is being held on trial for, you were part of that. You were part of the crowds. You were part of the protest movement against Rome, right? You were part of the protesters against the Sanhedrin with Jesus. So are you that? And Jesus is saying, no, I don't know what you mean. Verse 70, he denied it in Matthew 26:70, before them all. Like there's other people listening in. He's saying to the girl, no, that's not true. I do not know what you mean. He's trying to make the girl feel stupid for even bringing it up. I don't know what you're talking about. Can you believe her? I can't believe she would even say such a thing. Here I am. Why would I be here if I'm part of anything having to do with Jesus? I wasn't part of that club. I wasn't part of that group. I'm not part of the Galilean crowd. And then he moves on to lay some serious distance between where he is and where she is. He wants to build some distance here. And it says in verse 71, when he went out to the entrance. So he's moving away from that doorway in, going back to an entrance area of the courtyard. It's what Mark called the sort of the foregate or the forecourt area, Mark 14:68. "But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." I have no idea what you mean. And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. Now, the first denial brought a rooster crow. The last denial, as we're going to see, brings the rooster crowing. Rooster crowing was sort of the way they time sequenced things. They didn't have, you know, digital clocks or whatever to know all of what was going on in the nighttime. No backlit screen on your cell phone. So when a rooster crowed, they're going, oh, it's about midnight. And so a crowing, as I've learned from being in Anchorage where a rooster crows and I hear it next door to my backyard, is not just one crow. They crow several times in a row, so it's demonstrative. But according to the Bible study I did on this, there was a crowing at midnight, and then there would be an hour later where a rooster would crow, and then a half hour later, and that's how they sort of time sequence the night. For whatever that's worth, the rooster was crowing and Peter heard it probably with his ears, but he did not hear it with his heart at that point. God is crowing after him through this animal where Peter's conscience is hardening rather than softening. Peter is disobeying the Lord in abject denial of the Lord. This is the moment of truth and his heart is being exposed where he's unmoved. He's unmoved by what is happening. Jesus at this first crowing was on trial with Annas at that point, according to John 18, and then the interval of an hour would take place, and then Jesus was under Caiaphas, Luke 22:58. This is Annas' son-in-law, where he's under court there, and it said that was after an interval of an hour. So Peter's just trying to survive the nightmare of this night, survive his own denial, survive his own conscience of what is going on as he's spiraling down in digressions, in mindless sinfulness. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought about your own heart and go, how can I be sinning in this way? How can I be denying the Lord in my actions or attitudes or sins, physical sins that you're committing, where you just can't believe it? You're just going, I am a practical atheist right now, as if God does not see what's going on. That's where Peter is. He's empty inside. He doesn't want this connection to be made whatsoever. So he's pleading ignorance. And then point two, it's a denial of distance from ministry with Christ. He doesn't want there to be any association with him being an apostle. By the way, when someone starts to fall in ministry, it's not a fall far. It's not a far fall, I should say. What I mean by that is when someone who is an apostle falls, you go, how did Peter get from here to here so quickly? Well, when someone in ministry falls, oftentimes we go, how did they fall so far so quickly? Well, it's usually not a far fall in the sense that it's like a ladder where someone is here and they, through subtle denials in their life, attitudes, and actions, take a step and take a step and go a rung lower, a row longer, rung lower and lower and lower down the ladder until ultimately their sinning just kind of overtakes their identity and their thinking and their mindset. And then they're still in the dark, but then they sin in a way that's public and it comes out in the light. And really, they're just stepping off the last rung of the ladder. And so it really wasn't a big swan dive from the top. It was a slow digression down to the bottom. J.C. Ryle talks about staircases that spiral down and how the steps of digression are like going down the staircase all the way down to hell. And ultimately, if you're not a true believer, that's what you're doing. As a true believer, your conscience is still being riddled with guilt, and that's where Peter is. Look at verse 71. It says, when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this accusation is interesting because it's associating Peter on a more intimate level. You're not just a Galilean. You weren't just part of the community there. You were associated with that particular one called Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus being the Nazarene is a kind of a credential because Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem and a Messiah from Nazareth. That was Jesus' own pronouncement. People said, can anything good come from there? But Jesus is saying, I'm not just any person. I mean, the word Jesus was a common name used, like Josh would be a common name in our culture today. This is Jesus the Nazarene. This is Jesus the miracle worker. This is Jesus who's saying he fulfilled all the prophecies being born in Bethlehem, though he was raised in Nazareth. This is Jesus who healed the sick and raised the dead, made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. This is Jesus who taught the word of God, who made sense of things from Old Testament to New. And so this second girl, the second servant girl, is associating Peter as an apostle with Jesus. Verse 72, and again, he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. This is a formal accusation. It's one where Peter is being put on trial. If you look at the language here, the second girl is not addressing Peter directly. She's aggressively gathering the bystanders around. Hey, come here. Come gather around. Peter, this guy, he just moved across the temple ground area. He was going into the court scene. Now he's back at the entrance. He wants to get out the back door. Hey, come here. We want to talk to you before you leave. Weren't you associated with Jesus of Nazareth? Weren't you part of this Nazarene's movement? Aren't you an apostle? I think that's the underlying message here. It's very formal, and she's trying to use the law to get witnesses against Peter. And Peter, instead of defending the truth, defending the Savior, whenever you're accused of something like this, you don't want to play by, you know, sort of the playground games of court proceedings and witnesses being brought against you, because you're always going to lose those sorts of battles. You just can appeal for truth. Instead of doing that, he takes an oath And he says, okay, you're doubling down saying that I was an apostle. I'm going to now raise my right hand, proverbially speaking, or put my right hand over my heart and make a swear oath that I was not an apostle. He's disavowing his credibility, his credential. He's disavowing his position. And he's saying formally, you're being formal, I'm going to be formal. I do not know the man. Matthew 7 is that harrowing warning where it says that many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? And Jesus, the Lord, will look at any unbeliever in that final moment where you're standing before him and say, depart from me, what? I never knew you. You never want to let go of the fact that you know Jesus. But that's exactly what Peter's doing. I do not know him. I don't know the man. It's very scary. This is what you do not ever want to do. He's countering his own prior confession from Matthew 16, 13. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants to go on record saying, I don't believe that. I was never associated with him. I'm not from Galilee. I don't know this Nazarene. I don't know him personally. I don't know him intimately. I wasn't part of the miracle working. I wasn't part of the teaching. I wasn't part of the healing of the sick. I'm not part of this. It's denying what he needs to do. Number three, this is the last straw, and this is the last digressive denial. It's a denial by disassociating from having a personal relationship with Christ. So Peter is digressing from being associated with Christ loosely in Galilee to being very clearly associated with Christ in ministry as an apostle to now a third level of digression where he's saying, I don't know him personally or relationally at all. This is what you never want to do. This is Peter's third and final denial. This is the act of apostasy, but Peter's not an apostate. It's an act of apostasy, saying, I don't know him. Verse 73. After a little while, and again, you have time periods here. It's a time marker. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're one of them. You talk like him. You act like him. I mean, Luke's gospel says that when someone is mentored or fully trained by a teacher, they will be like them. You'll be like your teacher. You'll be known by the way you talk, by the way you act, by the way you move. If you've ever been mentored by somebody, you could be accused of that. My wife, who's over here, she's from Maine, and raising our younger kids when her Maine accent was still live. Our kids would say things sometimes like, hey, I want to go up the stairs. I want to go up the stairs. And, and they didn't give the Bostonian, park the car. Where's the car parked? But some of that would carry over. And they'd never been to Maine or that region at that point to get an accent like that. But they love their mother. And so that sort of thing rubs off. We were all just in Virginia Beach in the South, and I was around my parents, and I started, all the y'alls come out and all the talking, and my cadence slows down a little bit. Nothing against the South, but the South, so you can hear it. There it is. But it's a little bit still there, and your accent gives something away. But it's not just the region, it's the people you love that you're around, and that's what they're targeting in on here. They're saying, we know you love Jesus, or that you're a part of that, because you sound like him. And this demonstrably bold person in Peter is kind of sin-stripped away in guilt, where he's just cowering. And a lot of people will say that he flamed up here, and with cursing and sort of swearing to back people off. But I think he's quietly cursing himself or pronouncing a curse on himself to get out of trouble. Verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. He's saying, I don't know this man. And God, and this is the spiritual level that he goes. This is how digressive it is. God, strike me dead if I'm lying. That's what he meant by pronouncing this curse on himself. Woe to me. Judgment to me if I'm not telling the truth. If I'm lying, God can strike me dead. That's what he's saying. That's how deep and dark Peter's heart is as a believer. This is what he comes back from. And I want you to read how dark it gets to see the light at the end of the tunnel. I guess it's not a train coming. It's true light. There is a turnaround for Peter. And they're going, certainly, verse 73, you two are one of them. Truly, aletheia, certainly. There is no doubt in our minds that you are this person. And so Peter takes matters in his own hands, making the desperate appeal for the fact that he would be killed by God if he's lying. John 18, 26 brings some more drama to this. A relative of Malchus is standing there and accusing Peter of being who he is. John 18, 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? I mean, this is a done deal. So Peter really goes strong and goes hard against himself. Sounds like Jesus, but he's going, I'm not of Jesus. You know, what kind of stand will we take when the pressure comes on us? I'm starting a book that is called Life in the Negative World by Aaron Wren, and I've just sort of listened to the introduction, to the prologue of what it's about, and it's a book that reminds me of several books that I'm kind of touching on right now, reading and thinking about. They're talking about our culture, how it is now, and how it's getting worse and worse. And we've been sort of hearing people doomsday about the culture and Christianity for a long time, but this is kind of a scientific explanation or logical explanation of how things are, where he says that in the 90s, which isn't that long ago, but if now I guess it kind of is, in the 90s, Christianity was a positive thing still. It was positive to be a Christian. You were moral, you're upstanding, you were a churchgoer, you're not against things, you're a positive influence, you're somebody you want to hire because they're a Christian. Well, in the next era, 2009 to 2016, this book's premise says Christianity became neutral. So from 2009 to 2016, I came here in 2009, and to 2016, things were pretty neutral. It wasn't favorable to be a Christian, but it's not a threat to be a Christian. It's not wrong to be a Christian. You be you, and we'll be who we are, to each their own, sort of multiculturalism. And then the third stage, which is now, is 2016 to present. Christianity is now negative. Now negative. And that's what's being unpacked here. And the book will go on to explain how the church at large is reacting to this negativity in a variety of ways. What are we supposed to do? We don't want to be the cowering person. We don't want to commit, proverbially speaking, spiritual suicide. R.C. Sproul said it's ironic that Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. They were saying, remember, he said, I'm the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He's quoting Daniel 7 on his behalf in Psalm 110. And they said, he's committed blasphemy. That's what Caiaphas says. But Sproul says Jesus was convicted of blasphemy, but in all probability, the one who was committing the blasphemy was down in the courtyard, Simon Peter. Another person talking about Peter disavowing Christ said Peter claimed that he knew of him only from the mention of him. While invoking the witness of God to the truthfulness of his claim, Peter combined a breach of promise, conscious falsehood, and personal disloyalty to Jesus in the third denial. Peter plunges desperate and reckless into the last depth of falsehood and disloyalty. This moral tragedy in the court below paralleled the moral perversity demonstrated up in the council chamber. That's Annas and Caiaphas. It's like Peter is in league with them, not with Jesus. How do we avoid falling into this temptation? Let's get real. I don't have a tie on today. It's July. Let's just talk heart to heart and have some home group time about how to not do what Peter did. How do we put a practical application on this? I think we need to look back through Peter's denials and just say, let's do the opposite in that situation. Number one, when you come into a situation where people are questioning your faith, be ready to be comfortable with a normal association of Christ, even in a negative world. Be comfortable with it. Just load that in your thinking. When it comes, when I'm scrutinized, I'm going to be comfortable. I'm going to relax into it. Yes, I believe in Scripture. Yes, I believe in God's Word. Yes, I believe it is inspired. Yes, I believe Jesus is real. I believe He is with me. I believe He has saved me from my sins. I believe He can save you from your sins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The offense of your witness is just saying those things by conviction. It's not forcing things down people's throats or being caustic or rude or defensive. It's just talking. It's just standing for Christ. Second, be comfortable with the reality that you're doing things to serve Christ. Serve in a way that doesn't hide your motivations. When you serve the Lord, don't be ashamed that you're doing it for Christ. Don't just serve in the name of a woke social justice culture or some, you know, thing you're collaborating with other people, with, you know, a unity of multi-faith effort groups. I mean, that's all fine and good, but as a Christian, if you're serving Christ, don't be ashamed to say, I'm doing this for Christ. I'm doing it for Christ, not just for cultural betterment. Not just for societal health. I'm doing what I do because I love Christ. Third, don't deny that you know Christ. At all costs, don't deny that you know the Lord, that you know Him personally, that you have an intimate relationship with the Lord. You should reference the Lord as if He's talking to you, because if you're a Christian, He is. You should reference the Lord if He's prompting you, because He will, by His Holy Spirit, bring Scripture to mind. Bring those things up conversationally, naturally, because you know the Lord. It's a value to know Christ, and to deny that you know Him is very dangerous. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and what? Knows me. We know Christ and we're known by Christ. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Christ is everything. What do we do when we fail, though? So that's preventative maintenance. This is what you should do. This is how you should think. Be ready, be comfortable with associating with Christ. Be ready to defend Christ, that you serve Him. Be ready to proclaim that you know Him. But what if you're digressing? What if you are digressively going down the dark path and very close to ultimately rejecting Christ altogether? Well, let's look at what happens to Peter. The third denial was right on schedule, verse 74. And immediately the rooster crowed. So this is the second crowing of the rooster. It this time hit his heart. He was prompted. And here's the power phrase of repentance in this text. It's verse 75, the first words here. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. That's the key. How do you come back from digression? How do you come back from denials? You remember. You remember. You remember the truth. You remember the Word of God. You remember when Jesus spoke it into your heart. That's the Holy Spirit taking the truth and saying, this is real. Jesus is real. You remember what it was like to have the guilt and the burden of your sin roll away. You remember what it's like to have your eyes first open and say, I love Jesus. You remember what it was like to actually believe the Bible. You remember what it was like to actually feed on Scripture and be edified. You remember what it was like to have joy in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember what it was like to love Christian friends. You remembered. That's what he was doing here, is remembering what Jesus had said. You remember in Luke's account, it says that they made eye contact over this, Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You're going to do this. It's not all that Peter remembered, but he did remember that, and he was struck to the heart, and he began to work through a process at that point of repentance. Matthew 26:75, he was crying, wept bitterly, which means he was literally crying out. Mark 14:72 says Peter was epibalo. He was pictured as being, having the conviction of this was thrown upon him. He was overwhelmed by what he had done. He saw the error of his ways. He's the prodigal son who came to himself. He's like, oh. Now, at that point, you're vulnerable because your sorrow can turn worldly where you are sad that you got caught. You're feeling the weight of the implications of what you've done. Am I now out of the club? Am I now not going to heaven? Am I now exposing that I'm not a real Christian? Or if you've stolen something, do I have to pay it back? Do I have to go to jail? Do I have to do this? Do I have a blight now on my record for what I have done, what I've been caught? All of that can be chalked up to worldly sorrow, but none of that is true repentance. True repentance, though, begins with being smitten in the heart and seeing the error of your ways and being willing to begin to take responsibility for what you've done on the level that you've done it, and to do so before the Lord in light of, watch this, in light of the scripture, in light of the truth. The truth is God's gaze into your soul. The searchlight of the scripture goes on to your soul and you begin to be revealed and go, you know what? I am as bad as the scripture is saying that I am. I'm worse than I'll probably even ever be able to explain to people, because the scripture has shown me as a sinner who's selfish, who's arrogant, who spurned the Lord, who acted like a practical atheist, who didn't want to do what I did, but I did it anyway. And I am exposed. I am laid open and bare before the Lord, and I need to own it at the level that I did it according to scripture. That's repentance. And let me just say this, that's the gift of grace in your life. Repentance is not something you can muster up on your own strength. It's not willpower. It's not, I'm doubling down. It's not just moral effort. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit, where you are given the grace of God to see your sin for as bad as it really is in light of scripture, and then have the grace to respond to that and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Put me on a new path and a new direction by your power and your enablement. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that we're supposed to correct people with gentleness. Why? Because perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God will give the gift to people to repent. In 2 Corinthians 7, we don't have time to unpack all of this, but there's a great example of Corinth, who was at the pivot point of either repenting or being worldly. And Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, that Titus had come back and given him a favorable report, that the Corinthians had genuinely repented. They could have pivoted into worldly sorrow, which is like Judas Iscariot tears. I'm sorry I did this. I can't believe I did this. I feel so bad. I'm crying about it, but I'm hardening up at the same time in self-pity and guilt, to the point where Judas just ended his life. Where instead, Peter is a picture of godly sorrow, where he's weeping bitterly, but he's repenting. What did the Corinthians do? Paul said in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, I made you grieve. I do not regret it. That sounds cold, but then he says, though I did regret it, that sounds warm, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. In other words, the grief sparked something that was true and genuine. You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so you won't suffer loss. Listen to verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance. That is word repentance is metanoia, a change of thinking on a spiritual level in light of truth. Repentance that leads to salvation without regret, meaning a path back. You're still a Christian when you're repenting, but you're growing back because you are a Christian. It's without regret, whereas worldly grief, this is verse 10 still of 2 Corinthians 7, worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief just hardens your heart. What does godly grief look like? True repentance, verse 11. See what earnestness, this is the fruit of repentance. Earnestness, this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. You're saying more than people are even asking about you. You're like Zacchaeus. You're going to pay back more money than you even owe because the Spirit of God is driving this. What indignation. You feel bad to the core for what you've done. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You think people can't come back from the worst sins? They can. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the granting of true repentance, by turning and repenting and owning something, as the Navy SEAL would say, extreme ownership, you own it on the level of what you've done it. In light of Scripture. And then by the Holy Spirit, you give yourself over to the Spirit's work, and He begins to produce this zeal to right every wrong by the power of the Spirit. Where over time, you stack up the bricks of faithfulness to show yourself that you're a changed person. That's true repentance. At every point, you prove yourself innocent in the matter. Christ made eye contact with Peter because He loved him. He wanted him to feel the pain of what he had done. He wanted it to see it. And this was how Christ preserved him from Satan's shakeup, Satan's sieve, where he was violently shaking Peter down to try to get him through the webbing of the sieve. But the holes in Satan's sifting mesh were too small, and Peter would not fall through. He was secure in the Savior's hands. Nothing could separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and Christ would not let Peter go. What's the path back? Instead of running from Christ, run to Him. When you're at your worst, remember Jesus. Remember what He said to you. Remember when He changed your life, and come back to Him. Life is short. I went on a hospital visit that was different than the usual. I was prompted to go. I didn't know the man. The family was sitting there. It was the wife and three sort of adult, young adult kids are there, and they're all believing their dad's going to be okay. He had come here on his own to do a short-term missions trip in Alaska at a ministry and fell flat on his face with a stroke. He had a massive stroke as a 54-year-old. I walked back into the hospital after praying with the kids and getting to know them. They were hopeful eyes. And to pray with the man, and he was intubated already. He had a massive scar where his skull had been removed in part for brain swelling. And the wife was holding his hand, and you could look in his face, and I could barely see any expression, but she said, "He knows you're here because he's squeezing my hand, and he wants you to read the Bible." He's squeezing the hand, and I begin to read Psalm 116 and pray and read. And as I prayed and read Scripture, he was squeezing her hand in the crescendo and ebbs and flow of what I was speaking. It wasn't me. It wasn't anything I'm doing, but it was proving that this is a man who is right with God. This is a man who is secure in the Lord's grasp. This is a man that was being a living testimony to his family, whether they were believers or not, I don't know. And at the end of that prayer, I said goodbye and left, and then heard that hours later they had performed a tracheotomy on his throat to try to open up breathing, and he died in that procedure. Life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. This is a charge and challenge for all of you, that, and for myself included, that the test will come, and during the test, when we are standing even this side of heaven before the Lord, we dare not fail that test. We know Jesus, and we will continue to know Him. And if you don't know Him, you need to turn to Him now. Repent for the first time. Yield to the gift of repentance that God is giving you now, where your heart will be opened if you say, "Lord, receive me. Make yourself known to me. I want to know you and be known by you through Jesus Christ." God won't turn you away if you pray that prayer.